Welcome to Sabbath School. Nice to see you all bright and cheery this morning, even though it's a little gray outside. As you know, we're in lesson number 7 on the series entitled The Wonder of Jesus, The Puzzle of His Conduct. And we've got some very interesting things to talk about today. We may not always agree exactly with what the lesson suggests, but that's all right. We don't usually, so... Let's bow our heads and begin with a word of prayer. Our loving Father, once again we come before you humbly asking to be admitted to your presence in a special way during this time of Sabbath school. May our time together be a blessing to each one of us. May it teach us more about you. May it help us to understand some of those puzzling passages in the Gospels is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. As the deacons are taking up the offering, I will begin by asking you this question. We know, all of us know, that people sometimes do strange things. Jesus did a number of strange things while he was living here on this earth. We have often suggested that Jesus is our only real example. If Jesus did strange things while he was here on this earth, is that to suggest that we are supposed to do strange things? What would be implied by that? Or do we need to understand why he did those things, what he was trying to accomplish, and then act on principle? And if we do that, will we perhaps still do strange things? Those are some of the questions we want to look at today. We have often suggested, and the Bible seems to imply this, and Ellen White states it very clearly, that Jesus' life was guided hour by hour, maybe even minute by minute, by the Father and the Holy Spirit. Is it possible for us to have that kind of guidance? If so, would we have that same kind of behavior? You're all aware, I'm sure, that in the last few years, we don't hear it quite so much now, but as we did a few years ago, there was, you could buy wristbands and you could buy necklaces and you could buy all kinds of things, shirts and so forth, that had WWJD. I think you probably all know what that is. I hope so. You're in touch enough with the young people in our society. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? Not always an easy question to answer. Is it safe to do what we think Jesus did, even if we don't understand why he did it? I remember a cartoon. I wish I had it here to show it you, because it would be much better than my telling you about it. I think it was Charlie Brown, but it may have been somebody else. Came into the kitchen and with a group of his friends, and here sitting on the table was one piece of chocolate cake. And he's about ready to grab it, and his mother says, "What would Jesus do?" And he was going to grab it and eat it for himself, even though all his friends are standing there. And Charlie Brown pops up and he says, "Jesus would make 5,000 pieces of chocolate cake." So partly you have to understand which principle of which action of Jesus applies to which time in our lives. You know, it's real easy for us, and we've all experienced this, and I'm sure we've all done it. It's real easy for us to pick out the things that we're comfortable with, the things that we like, the things that make sense to us. And we apply those, and we're not quite sure what to do with some others, and we sort of set them aside. And are we not actually, when we do that, making Jesus in our image? mean, if you pick out the things that fit with you, that you're comfortable with, and you say, well, those are the things, the behaviors of Jesus that I will do, aren't you really saying, I want Jesus to be in my image instead of my being in his image? Let's take a very specific example in the life of Jesus. You know the story found in Luke 2, 41 to 51. This is the story of Jesus and his visit to the temple with his parents, presumably for his bar mitzvah, although we don't know that for sure, at age 12. You remember that in Jewish society, a young boy was expected to go through these certain ceremonies, to memorize certain portions of scripture, and go through a ceremony that made him officially a son of the law. That's what bar mitzvah means. And we don't have any, the Bible doesn't record specifically what happened during the entire week or more of their visit to the temple, but presumably Jesus went through something of a ceremony at that time. It's interesting that the story which we have recorded in the Gospels, there's two things about it that grab my attention. First of all, of the three Gospel writers, how many of them were Hebrew or Jewish? Three. Of the four Gospel writers, how many were Jewish? Three. Of the four Gospels, how many wrote about this story? One. And who was the gospel writer who wrote about this story? The Greek physician, Luke. The other gospel writers do not mention it at all. Why do you suppose that is? Well, while you're thinking about that, let me read the story. It's just a few verses. Every year, the parents of Jesus went to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. When Jesus was 12 years old, they went to the festival as usual. When the festival was over, they started back home, but the boy Jesus stayed in Jerusalem. His parents did not know this. They thought that he was with the group, so they traveled a whole day and then started looking for him among their relatives and friends. Now, I don't know whether the fact that I have spent most of my life with my wife, since we just celebrated our 41st wedding anniversary this past week, whether that's the reason or there's some other reasons, but I cannot imagine having children and missing them for a whole day and not even know they were not around. I mean, I don't know about you and your children, but a 12-year-old child, sure, Jesus may have been responsible. They may have felt, you know, and there's no question about, I mean, let's just try to recreate the setting. The people from Galilee who came to Passover, and there were hundreds and thousands, probably, and certainly hundreds of thousands of them who came. And they're, all of them would be traveling down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, crossing the Jordan, up to Perea, back across the Jordan into Galilee. That was a standard way for them to travel. And so, under those circumstances, you would expect huge crowds would be going, because they would all, you know, I'm sure there were some who maybe went early, although they weren't supposed to. There were probably some who delayed for business reasons or other reasons, stayed around in Jerusalem for a while, but the large group of them would be wanting to travel within 1 or 2 days of each other. When the festival is over, what do? You go home. You know, hundreds of thousands. But to leave Jesus when you know that there's this very special child you have there, to leave Jesus and not even miss him for a whole day? You know, our lesson suggests that Jesus' behavior was very strange for leaving his parents. I would like to suggest it's the other way around. I cannot imagine parents doing that. Anyway, so that's the situation. Jesus is back in the temple. And what is he doing? What is Jesus doing? Well, there's a separate section in the temple where classes, if you will, discussions took place. And somehow or other, and I'm sure it didn't take very long, for Jesus to figure out where the serious conversations were taking place. And he went there as a boy of 12. We're talking now sixth grader, okay? Try to imagine that in your mind. This is sixth grader, and he, or at least that would be the equivalent in our day, and he goes into this room, and here are all these guys with long robes on and fancy hats and so forth, having these sophisticated conversations. And what does Jesus do? He starts asking questions. And pretty soon, they recognize this guy has absolutely incredible insight. Where did he get this? Where has this person been all of our lives? We never seen him before. You know, what's going on here? So they started to ask him questions, and back and forth they went, and I'm sure the first day went by like that. And about the time Joseph and Mary are trying to figure out where in the world is Jesus, and they're off the other side of Jericho someplace, Jesus went, where should I spend the night tonight? We have no information about it, whether anybody provided him food, where he stayed. We know nothing about that. Maybe one of the Pharisees invited him home. We just don't know. Did they make any attempt to try to help him find his parents? I mean, what would you do if some 12-year-old ends up at your place and doesn't know where his parents are? Now, it wasn't quite like getting on your cell phone and calling, but, you know, you wonder. And another day and another day as his parents are rushing back to try to find him. Well, on the third day, it says in verse 46, they found him in the temple sitting with the Jewish teachers, listening to them and asking questions. All who heard him were amazed at his intelligent answers. Now, I'm trying to imagine what it was that constituted a very intelligent answer. In this case, do you think Jesus was using very sophisticated language? Not likely. That wasn't a part of his vocabulary. What would make his answers very intelligent? Amazing, even, answers. He asked the questions that all of us should be asking, right? They don't have to be complicated questions. What does this mean? Why are you doing this? What are we supposed to learn from all these ceremonies? Why did Moses tell us to, you know, why did the prophet say, I can imagine his questions. And I suspect that the teachers were amazed because they were stumped. Well, his parents were astonished when they saw him, and his mother said to him, my son, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been terribly worried trying to find you. He answered them, and of course, I would like to say, you know, he should have said to them, and where were you? My son, I'm sorry, verse 49, he answered them, why did you have to look for me? Didn't you know that it had to be in my father's house? Now, the King James will say, wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? It doesn't say that in the Greek at all. It says, didn't you know that I would be in my father's house? What was he saying? Yeah, we'll take a comment here. Jan, right here.
He was reminding them of who he was and the great privilege that they had to raise him. And they had forgotten that and forgotten him for a whole day.
Yep. And as you know, Sarah, let me get the right button here. As you know, Ellen White suggests that it was at this time, at age 12, that he really began to sort of understand how all these ceremonies and this whole system and so forth related to him. Yes?
I think we're running a bit of a risk here of judging some of this by our present sociological way of living. And I'm sure there are some here. I grew up in a semi-rural environment, and if you were further out, most of our parents knew whose kids were who. And in a situation like is described here, I think it's a given that a small village, those that are going to stick together.
That's correct.
So right there, they're going to relax a little bit. Now, let's take it another way. Jesus was 12 years old. Even in our day and age, if a kid's got any smarts, you're going to know it before he's 12. The other thing that I often think about, Jesus had a human side, and I think the fact that he did this indicates that somewhere, somehow, and probably all the time, Mary and Joseph gave him a pretty fair basic education in the scriptures. Somewhere he'd been exposed to this. So to me, it's not quite so astounding. In one way it is, but he was bright. He knew he'd been exposed to this. And we see it in Sabbath schools today. Kids, if you listen, ask some very intuitive questions. They are not cluttered in their minds like adults are. They can focus.
You're not talking about us, are you?
No. You know what I mean. Kids can focus. No, you get older, you start to get so much there, you can lose it very easily. But a smart kid will zero in on you and call you.
Mm-hmm. No, I agree with you. I grew up in a rural setting and myself, the same story. And I understand that. At the same time, I think, you know, Joseph and Mary had come very close to losing Jesus on more than one occasion. Sure, it was when he was a lot younger. But if God himself sent an angel from heaven to you and said, okay, your God-given responsibility is to look after this child, I think you would make a little extra effort to do that. It just seems that way to me. Okay, Gordon? And then, well, we got two hands here.
You commented that this story of Jesus in the temple is only recorded in one gospel. Mm-hmm. And partly to set the table for later discussions, what's the significance of that? What if
I
it is only in one gospel? does that diminish its validity? Did someone make that story up if it's only in one gospel?
No. This story is told, I believe, and if you look at the Gospel of Luke, you will observe this very well. The Gospel of Luke is unique because it tells all about the individual people, not the big players, the disciples and Jesus and the feeding of the 5,000 so much. Luke focuses on individual stories, little vignettes we would call them or something like that, that helped to fill out the story. And I think that's why this got into Luke. It's maybe not the most important thing that happened in the life of Jesus, but it was important and it tells us something very significant about it. And Luke went down there. Probably while Paul was in prison in Caesarea, he's exploring around. He runs into the mother of Jesus and says, oh, I bet there's a lot of things you could tell me about this young man. And so she started in, and I suspect that she was the one who told him this story. And he thought, that needs to be recorded. And he recorded it. Okay. Yeah, you had a mic.
Well, I always assumed that they trusted him so much. Mm-hmm. By 12... he never did anything wrong. He was always with them. He kept track of them rather than them taking track of him. So they just assumed that he would be there.
Mm-hmm. No, I agree with that. I don't have any problem with that at all. I just think that given who he was, and maybe they had sort of forgotten who he was, that they would have, you know, if you were given the responsibility of taking care of God, you know, Gene.
Well, I don't know why I found this statement here in number two a little disturbing about that he lived minute by minute by direction by the Father and the Holy Spirit. And that sounds wonderful, but I thought of a GPS system where people get in the car and punch a number and it tells them exactly where to go and they don't have to think. Mm-hmm. And I think of how we travel. We don't have GPS, and my wife's the navigator. She pores over the maps and everything, and we get there, but sometimes with arguing. We get there, but we really seem to know the lay of the land somehow. And I wonder, it made it sound like Jesus was a robot, that, you know, he's going down the road, and the Lord says, God and the Holy Spirit say, now turn left, you'll meet so-and-so, now turn right. Where am I wrong on this?
Well, and I'm with you. My basis for saying that is actually John chapter 5, verse 30, which you'll see on top of your screen right there. Jesus said, and we need to try to ask, because remember, we're asking, why did Jesus do some things which seem strange? Now, if Jesus was just a robot, then the strange things would be whose responsibility? You see? But if Jesus thinks for himself, then maybe it's his response. Well, but we have these words, John 5, verse 30. I can do nothing on my own authority. I judge only as God tells me, so my judgment is right because I am not trying to do what I want, but only what he who sent me wants. What does that mean? Now, here he's talking about authority, and they're questioning him about his right to perform miracles, especially on the Sabbath day. So it's a question more of authority rather than, you know, do I do everything exactly minute by minute? But, I mean, I can show you the quotations from Ellen White that seem to suggest minute by minute, hour by hour, this is what he's doing. And I don't think that means that Jesus couldn't think for himself. I think it means that God, that he was, every minute, every few minutes, let's say, he was saying to the Father, okay, what can I do to best represent you? What would you like me to do right now? And I think it was a two-way conversation. I don't think it was, he just says, okay, plug in the, you know, the thing here somewhere and, okay, bzzz, you know, it wasn't like that. I'm sure that they were in communication. And God work and the Holy Spirit working with Jesus made his life just incredibly effective by their cooperation. I'm sure that's the way it worked. Bob.
On this topic here, isn't Jesus setting an example for us to say that we are to do God's will and that was what we should be concentrating on? The same thing as the story when he was in the synagogue, that he must be in his father's house, that when he turned 12, that was his age of responsibility, that he at that point of time was making his own decisions based off of what the father told him to do. So as an example, he is there in the synagogue learning, because he's asking questions, not telling. Mm-hmm. So he's as an example for us that we should be in God's word learning at the time that we become responsible. Here he's telling them that he is not a robot, that he is doing the Father's will because he wants to. That is our example, that we should do the Father's will because he wants us to.
Mm-hmm. One of the interesting things, and we've got several more hands here. Okay, I don't know which one of you is first. Jan, go ahead.
Can you pull up on the screen the reference that you had from Ellen White about the moment by moment?
I think so. If you give me a moment here. Maybe while we're waiting here, Jerry, do you want to make your comment?
Sure. If you back up to verse 24 and read 24 through 29, the topic there is about judging those who have died. And it's in that context that Jesus makes this statement that he doesn't do anything independently. And he connects the judgment of the dead with both what he and the Father do. So when we read here where in verse 30 where he says that I judge as I am informed and my judgment is fair, he's talking not about the day by day, moment by moment activities or choices that he makes for himself. He's talking about the ultimate choice of whether somebody who has died will be resurrected to eternal life or will be resurrected to condemnation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I agree with that sheet out there.
I received a little flyer this week from Lightbearers Ministries on, it was titled Normalization. Did you see it?
No.
Well, it's very interesting because it's written by a young man who talks about being radicalized for God is really being normalized as a human being. Mm-hmm. When we are so involved with God that we consult, we think about Him, we think with Him, how He would, you know, all of our, mm-hmm. every moment of our lives, we are supposed to be involved with God. And so in terms of this moment-by-moment thing, I don't find that surprising at all. That's, this is what I think we are supposed to be doing.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I thought I saw... Oh, okay, Gary? I guess you, I thought I saw another, someone over here with a hand, but I don't see it right now.
Ken, did you ever have a discussion with a person about inspiration?
Lots of discussions.
Where you kind of go around and around and around.
Yes.
I mean, is it a key? Is it an answer to something that's will always be? Or is it a direction that you go or anything like that? I think when you read that thing about Jesus saying, I only do what my Father says, it's as mysterious as that word inspiration is.
Yeah. Yeah, very much so. Okay.
I would like to add to what this gentleman just said, and it's kind of a carry-on, and I want to preface my remarks. I'm not trying to be heretical. I don't consider myself heretical. However, you'll understand when I keep going. I have a close friend who is a retired Baptist minister. This man knows his Bible like the back of his hand, probably the back of my hand. I mean, he's degreed. He trained here. He did most of his ministry. He's originally from Australia, did most of his ministry in the South. Started in Canada, ended up in the South of the U.S. He, very early on, and the last thing I do, and I've never done it, is hit him over the head with Mrs. White. Mm-hmm. And he made a statement, and I think there's a lot of truth, and I'm wondering whether we need to be careful. She gives us some ideas, sure, but we should be able to draw what we need to know out of the scriptures. And this is the point he made. He told me, he said, I don't waste my mind on certain inconsequential things. Now, that's to him, sure. But bottom line is, he's got salvation down. Doesn't waste his time on stuff as he sees it. Mm-hmm. And I'm wondering, and it kind of ties into what you were saying here, there's inspiration, we know there is, but I think we have to be a little careful here.
Yeah. Okay. Well, as you could probably imagine, did you want to say something more? Okay. As you could probably imagine, down through the centuries, people have tried to figure out something to say about those quiet years in the life of Jesus. I mean, from age 12 to age 30, we know nothing, basically nothing. And of course, there are apocryphal gospels and apocryphal stories of various kinds. There's a couple of interesting stories that I thought I would just mention. This is the kind of thing that people would make up about Jesus. The story is told that when he was a young child, he was down by a stream near by Nazareth there, playing in the mud on Sabbath afternoon. Well, you know, of course, that's forbidden. You can't play on the mud in the mud on Sabbath afternoon. Well, he's forming little birds out of mud. And the people are rushing off to his parents and saying, oh, do you know what your awful child is doing? He's playing in the mud down by the river. And so they rush, everybody rushes down there to see what Jesus is doing. And of course, when they arrive down there and start to accuse him, Jesus claps his hands and all the birds turn to live birds and fly away. Well, you know, we smile when we hear stories like this, but this is the kind of stuff that they expected from a Messiah. Another story is told about one time Jesus was busy with his father, and the father had gone out. They were building a house. The houses weren't large in those days. His father had gone out and bought all the lumber for the house or gotten it somehow or other. And, of course, if you know what was going on in those days, lumber was very expensive in that part of Galilee. And it was being, all the lumber that was available was being taken up by the Romans who were building a huge city next door. And so, they're getting down and they get to the last beam in the, for the roof. And it's too short. It's not long enough. And, of course, Jesus says, well, he tells his father, you get a hold of that end, and I'll get a hold of this end, and they stretch it out till it's long enough, and they nail it into place. Well, again, we smile, but that's the kind of stuff that they sort of, the kind of miracle stories that they sort of expected of someone who was, you know, God, or Messiah, at least. There's a whole, one more thing, just in passing, there are legends, and I'm sure they're nothing more than legends, but it gives us a thought to think about. There are legends that say that the workmanship that Jesus did in the carpenter shop surpassed the workmanship of any other individual, and that people cherished these things which he made for years to come. There are legends about this. You think Jesus' work was different than somebody else working in a carpenter shop? Well, probably his workmanship was top quality. I don't know if it was, you know, miraculously top quality or what. Gordon?
Is it because those stories of Jesus as a carpenter stretching the board and with the mud, because they're self-serving, is that why we discredit them, or is it because of where they come from, or why is it?
Primarily because of where they come from.
Is it also because they're self-serving?
Very likely, yeah. I mean, you know, we may find out, if we take Ellen White as a standard, she picks up some of those stories, not ones quite like that, but some of the other details that we read in the early church fathers, or we read in these apocryphal places, and says they're true. So I'm not saying these stories are wrong. I'm just saying that, you know, we sort of look at them, you know. Don?
It seems to me that those type of stories would be the answers that the Pharisees were asking for. Show us a miracle.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Well, we know that Jesus grew up in a town which didn't have such a good reputation. Like I said, it's very likely that Joseph went there because there was all this building going on in Sephora nearby, and there would be lots of opportunities for a carpenter to get work to do. It's also very likely that many of the people in Nazareth spent much of their day associating with Romans for the same reason, and that would mean that they were perpetually contaminated for associating with Gentiles and would be looked down on by the more conservative Jews. Is that why Jesus felt comfortable with disreputable characters? Maybe he grew up with a whole lot of disreputable characters. Now, we know that Jesus also associated with some very outstanding people. I mean, his conversation with Nicodemus. I mean, this is a man straight from the Sanhedrin. And we also know that he healed people like Simon the leper, who also happened to be a Pharisee. You know, very exclusive people with lots of high standards. You know, the moral righteous police of that time. But what we find is that if we're to take the stories, the gospels that we have available to us. Now, you know, I just read this morning in one of the commentaries I was looking at, it says, if you take all of the statements that we have from Jesus recorded in the gospels, and you lay them end to end and you read them all, it would not take you even 3 hours. That's 3 hours out of 3 years of his ministry, or 30 years, 30 plus years of his life. So obviously we have just a small snippet of the total that could be said, and John emphasizes that at the end of his gospel. But, you know, in what we do have recorded, what we do have to go on, he spends a lot more time with people like Mary Magdalene, who's a prostitute, and from whom he cast out 7 demons. And she's one of his, like, permanent followers. You know, what kind of a reputation do you get if you got people following around with you all the time with this kind of a story behind them? You know, Matthew, the tax collector. You know, who wants to associate with him? And we could go on and on. What does this, I mean, what is Jesus saying to us by associating? I mean, is it because now, and I want to be honest, besides Mary Magdalene, he also had Joanna, whose husband was Chuza. He was probably the financial officer for Herod's household. So he wasn't a nobody. Jerry.
I'm sure you're not suggesting that Mary Magdalene continued to be a practicing prostitute after the seven devils had been cast out of her.
No, I'm not. But,
so
you know,
why would that not be, why would not her presence there be a symbol of triumph?
Well, it should be. However, you know and I know that people's reputations don't go away in 5 minutes.
We're not talking 5 minutes. We're talking about his, however long it was that he ministered in Galilee and so on. Yeah. That when you see that here's a woman that they know what her reputation was in the past, and now she's no longer like that. She's no longer available for appointments.
And so she should associate herself with a single young man about her age and travel with him full time?
Well, what was
you
their,
don't think rumors got
what
started?
What was their behavior toward each other?
Well, I mean, and I'm not arguing with that a bit. I'm just saying, if you were looking for something to talk about, Mary wouldn't be the one you would say, okay, if you wanted to associate
with
the best
people. The gossipers are not the people that you would listen to.
Yeah, I know.
I mean, I'm trying to put the most realistic expression on this in terms of how all these people would interact and what kind of aura they would generate. Mm-hmm. I'm not trying to run anybody down.
Yeah.
If you want to denigrate somebody, you can. There's plenty of opportunity to do that. I don't see any record in Scripture that anybody did.
Okay.
It seems to me we're dealing with a couple of core things to this whole situation. The Pharisees basically wiped everybody off but their own class. Mm-hmm. Christ, as you pointed out, most of the recorded situations liked or seemed to prefer to deal with the individual on their level, no matter what walk of life. Mm-hmm. The other thing that strikes you, we're talking about miracles some weeks back, seems to me one of the greatest facets, or maybe the greatest facet, was whatever he did, there was always forgiveness in there somewhere.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Well, we need to move on. We've got more material to cover. One of the other things that the lesson asks us to talk about is the cleansing of the temple. Now, you know that this has been interpreted quite differently by different groups of people. You may have heard pastors say, you know, Jesus got a whip there and boy, he let them have it. And man, they took one look at him and they ran with their tail between their legs because they, you know, this guy was angry, you know. And I wonder if that's correct. In fact, I don't even wonder. I'm sure it's not correct. Did Jesus really get angry? Now, he had a right to be angry. You remember what happened here is that the largest courtyard in the outskirts of the temple, within the temple boundaries, but in the outside, the furthest out court, was known as the court of the Gentiles. It was supposed to be a place where people from other nations could come to the temple and quietly worship as they learn about this God that the Jews supposedly worshiped. They were not allowed to go into the court of the women. They were not allowed to go into the court of the Jews. They certainly were not allowed to go into the court of the priests or into the temple itself. But they were allowed this outside area. Well, how did the Jews respond to that? Their response is, these Gentiles aren't going anywhere anyway. God doesn't care about them. So they turned the court of the Gentiles into a marketplace. Well, Jesus, of course, was very upset at this, and right at the beginning of his ministry, pretty much, he went there and he cleansed the place. And the people, even the people who were there, who got chased out on that occasion, Ellen White says, came back and said, why did we run? What? I mean, there's one guy here. He's got a little tiny piece of cord in his hand. It wasn't because of that. They couldn't answer. They couldn't explain to themselves even why they ran. And they began to argue, I mean, to discuss among themselves, if he ever comes back and tries that trick again, we're not going to run. Well, the last day that Jesus spends
in the temple. It's the final Passover of his life. It's Passover hasn't arrived yet, but it's the week before the Passover. Jesus comes that day, walks into the temple, and cleanses it once again, and they were in just as much of a hurry, maybe more of a hurry, to get out. What happened? What was it? Because you can read on in the passage. If we had time, it would be great fun to do that and find out that the blind and the crippled and the children, they didn't run. They saw no reason to run. What's going on here? This isn't, you know, if some big guy gets angry, the kids are the first ones out the door. See?
There. I think somehow he gave them the feeling of guilt. You know, they were perceiving that it wasn't they were running because they were afraid of him. I think they were running because somehow he instilled in them that they were doing something they probably shouldn't be doing. And they somehow guilt caused them to say, we realize we really shouldn't be doing this in the first place, and let's leave here.
Yeah, yeah. I'm sure it's something like that. Yeah, I'm sure you're right. Yes, Jen.
Ellen White says that divinity flashed through humanity, that even the priests ran. Mm-hmm. So,
and I could you show me a picture of that? I'm giving you a bad time. I wish I knew what that was like. What does it mean when divinity flashed through humanity? I mean, did it all of a sudden he light up like a bulb? You know, what do we mean when we say divinity? And I agree with you. It says that. I think it must mean that he just suddenly had some kind of presence, God with him, and like Larry said, the guilty felt very guilty and they wanted out of there, and the people who were not guilty, they saw no reason to leave. If someone else has any insights into what it means when it says, you know, divinity flashed to humanity, I'd like to know. Ellen White uses that expression quite often in some very interesting situations, and I wish I understood it better. Well, I'm going to take you to Mark 3, verses 1 to 5. Mark 3, 1 to 5. An interesting situation here. Jesus goes to church in the synagogue. I guess technically it would be a synagogue and not a church. And there's a man with a paralyzed hand. And the interesting thing is that guess who else is there? There's a whole group of spies there just waiting to catch him. So what does he tell? He asks them, okay, is it right to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? He asks them a bunch of questions, and they, you know, they realize that if they get in discussion with him, they're going to end up being the ones who look bad. They know that. They've had enough experience to know that he's going to tie them up in knots, you know, not with evil intent, but just to show them how foolish they are. And so they refused even to answer him. So what does he tell the man to do? Here's this man with a withered hand. I don't know. It probably meant it was turned around, something like this. What does he tell the man to do? Stretch out your hand. Is it against the law to stretch out your hand? Is it against the Sabbath law to stretch out your hand? There's no way you can make a law against that. What Jesus did, there's no way that you could say anything he did was wrong. There's no way you could say anything that the man did was wrong. There's nothing you can condemn about this. And it made them mad because there was nothing they could find to condemn him on. Jesus also did some strange things in territories outside of Jewish territory, outside of Judea, outside of Galilee. One of them is the story that we're all familiar with, Matthew 16, where he came in contact with this Syrophoenician woman who had the daughter who was demon-possessed. We have no idea why a young girl would be demon-possessed or exactly what happened, what her history was. We know nothing about that at all. But what does Jesus do? He acts at what we now, with a Christian orientation, what sounds to us like a very strange thing. He ignores her. And then when she keeps pressing, even the disciples say to Jesus, tell her to get out of here. She's bugging us. And what does Jesus do? She talks to him. She says, well, you know, I don't want to waste the kids' bread on the dogs. I mean, wouldn't you give up about that time? You know, he's calling me a dog. Well, you if you know the Greek, you know that even in that statement, there was something very, you know, a little bit. I mean, the woman could read. I'm sure it was impossible for Jesus to hide his love. It was impossible for him to really make someone feel uncomfortable. He just couldn't do it. Because there's two different words for dogs, for example. There's an outside dog, a scoundrel, I'm not a scoundrel, but a mongrel, that in Jewish society, that's about as low as you can get. I mean, you really want to say something bad about somebody, you call him a dog. Jesus didn't use that word. There were a few people who actually had pet dogs that they kept inside the house, would sit on their laps, so forth like this. And Jesus used that word for dog when he was talking to this woman. She says, aha, I know what those dogs do. They get the crumbs off the master's table. And Jesus says, you're right. And that's what I call faith. Sorry, I guess it was Matthew 15 and not 16. I'd misquoted on that. Then another very interesting story is found in Mark 5. Now, we don't have time to reconstruct all the complete setting for these stories, and it would be very interesting if we did. But Jesus and his disciples have been having trouble over in Galilee. And so in the evening comes, Jesus and these disciples get in the boat, they cross the lake to the Gentile side. This is not the Jewish side of the lake. This is the Gentile side of the lake. This is the area of Decapolis. It's an area that had Greek cities in it and had been taken over by the Romans and sort of built up by the Romans. And it was a Gentile area. Now there were Jews who lived over there, but it was a Gentile area. And as soon as Jesus got out of the boat, he was met by a man. And if you go to some of the Gospels, it says there are two men, it doesn't really matter, who came out of the burial caves there. This man had an evil spirit in him and lived among the tombs. Nobody could keep him chained up anymore. Many times his feet and hands had been chained, but every time he broke the chains, he smashed the irons on his feet. He was too strong for anyone to control him. Day and night he wandered among the tombs through the hills, screaming and cutting himself with stones. He was some distance away when he saw Jesus, so he ran, fell on his knees before him. Is this another time when divinity flashed through humanity? I don't know, maybe. And screamed in a loud voice, Jesus, Son of the Most High God, what do you want with me? For God's sake, I beg you, don't punish me. He said this because Jesus was saying, evil spirit, come out of this man. So Jesus asked him, what is your name? The man answered, my name is Mob. There are so many of us. And he kept begging Jesus not to send the evil spirits out of that region. There was a large herd of pigs nearby feeding on the hillside. So the spirits begged Jesus, send us to the pigs and let us go into them. He let them go and the evil spirits went out of the man and entered the pigs. The whole herd, about 2,000 pigs in all. That is a lot of money. 2,000 pigs and all rushed down the side of the cliff into the lake and were drowned. And I hope all the Jews living on the other side of the lake stopped fishing, stopped taking anything out of the lake for the next 5 years, because they might be getting some lard, or who knows what they might be getting in their fish from this, all these 2,000 pigs that drowned in there. And I'm just kidding, but I don't know if anything got really disturbed by the fact that all these pigs had drowned in the Sea of Galilee. Wally?
Why did these demons need a body to be in?
They didn't.
What is that?
They didn't need a body to be in. They just asked to go into this, to these pigs. And why do you suppose the devil would want to go into the pigs?
No idea.
Well, they rushed down the hill and drowned. And what happened? All the people who owned the pigs came rushing out and said, Jesus, please leave this. You're destroying us. You're destroying all our property. You know, get out of here. And so Jesus did. So the only thing Jesus did
while he was on that side of the lake on this particular occasion, was heal this one or two men, there may have been two of them, and send the demons into the pigs, and all the pigs drowned. He gets, you know, town people speak to him briefly. He gets back in his boat and he leaves. What's the point? Is this a pointless thing? Is this just pure chance that this happened?
I have another question.
Okay.
Why did the demon-possessed man, obviously the demon is in control.
Yeah.
Why did he run to Jesus?
I mean, that's a good question. It says Jesus was saying to him, evil spirit, come out. So Jesus was already in battle with these demons. Whether that's the reason, I don't know. Good question. The interesting part of the story, as far as we're concerned, I think, is what happened next. What did Jesus do next? Do you remember? He has been there some total of no more than maybe 2 or 3 hours, something like that. Jesus is getting back in the boat and heading off. And the men who have just been, or the man or men who have just been relieved of all these demons said, please let us go with you. We're scared to death to stay here. These demons will repossess us. And Jesus says, no, you can't do that. I want you to stay right here, and I want you to go and tell your friends and your neighbors what God has done for you. How much did these people know? How much did these people know? And what was their reputation? Didn't everybody in the area know that they were demon-possessed? Yeah. And yet, Wally, go ahead.
What amazes me is why some of these individuals that were demon-possessed didn't literally and physically attack Jesus.
Oh, they tried to. Oh, yeah, definitely they tried to.
So, in other words, Jesus has some special ability to be
avoided
than me.
God just puts his hand up like this.
In other words, if I'm not liked by someone and I'm attacked because of the way I stand, it's okay. But if Jesus does it, in other words, he's got a special favor there?
Yes, but on the other hand, who was against him? I mean, the devil, every chance he got, he wanted to destroy Jesus.
And the devil's not against us?
Yeah, but I think not in the same way. I think the devil had a whole legion of angels working on Jesus all the time. Yes.
Why did Jesus tell these demon-possessed people who had a few minutes contact with Jesus to go and be missionaries when the people in his own country, in Jerusalem and so on, he said, don't tell anyone what's happened?
That's what's coming next. What's going on here? This is completely backwards. I mean, this is the only time when Jesus tells people that he has just, you know, taken the demons out of them, go and be my missionaries. By the way, these were the first Gentile missionaries. The very first Gentile missionaries. Jerry.
When the angel came to Joseph and said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Mm-hmm. Save, so in the Greek, means to restore or heal. Mm-hmm. So he's restoring these people from their sins. Mm-hmm. It doesn't say he'll forgive them their sins.
No.
That's not the role of Messiah. Mm-hmm. He's to restore them from their sins. We have a couple of examples here of exactly Jesus fulfilling the mission that the angel said he would have.
Mm-hmm. It's very interesting if you follow this story. Go ahead, and we're running out of time because I'm gonna have to finish up here. Go ahead.
Go ahead.
Okay. Well, what was the result of his telling these two demon-possessed men to go and preach? As you know, Jesus went back into Galilee. He spent another couple of months in Galilee. Then he went out by way of Tyre and Sidon and wandered way around. And he came back to that same area, to the Decapolis. And when he showed up, one guy went out. He was blind, and Jesus healed him.
blind and deaf, actually. He healed him. And the people heard that Jesus was coming again, and they came out in droves to see about this Jesus because of what? Because of the witness of those two formerly demon-possessed men. Jesus performed that miracle in preparation for the time when he would come back. It was under those circumstances that he fed the 4,000 pagan heathen people. The feeding of the 4,000, it happened right there. So Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. And you can read some more about it in the handout. I don't have time to go through that all right now. What kind of people did Jesus, because this is one of the main points of our lesson, if you want to look at number 23 in your handout, what kind of people did Jesus spend most of his time with? You know that Luke 8, 1 to 3, we've already, I didn't mention the verse, the actual passage, but I talked about these women who associated with Jesus. They're mentioned in Luke 8, 1 to 3. But look at this. Jesus chose unlearned fishermen because they had not been schooled in the traditions and erroneous customs of their time. They were men of native ability, and they were humble and teachable, men whom he could educate for his work. In the common walks of life, there is many a man, and I'm sure today she would say, or many a man or woman, patiently treading the round of daily toil, unconscious that he or she possesses powers which, if called into action, would raise him to an equality with the world's most honored men. The touch of a skillful hand is needed to arouse those dormant faculties. It was such men that Jesus called to be his co-laborers, and he gave them the advantage of association with himself. Never had the world's great men such a teacher. When the disciples came forth from the Savior's training, they were no longer ignorant and uncultured. They had become like him in mind and character, and men took knowledge of them. Acts 4, verse 13. Men took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Christ's method alone will give true success in reaching the people. The Savior mingled with men as one who desired their good. He showed his sympathy for men, for them, ministered to their needs, and won their confidence. Then he bade them follow me. Minister of Healing, page 143. So, what are we supposed to learn from this lesson, from this series of strange behaviors that Jesus entered into? Is it because Jesus was reaching out to different segments of society? I'm sure there was some truth to that. What would Jesus do today? Would he, and just let me ask, is there any evidence that Jesus or John the Baptist reached out to the Essenes, for example? How successful was Jesus at reaching Pharisees? Well, if you look at Acts 6, verse 7, it says, a great number of Pharisees became Christians after the death of Jesus, after his death and his resurrection. He was reaching more people, and we sometimes think when we just read the story and with our blinders on. Is God trying to get us to think outside the box? What undesirable characters live in your neighborhood? What would God want you to do to reach out to them? What would Jesus do with present-day gang members and drug addicts? If Jesus were alive today, would he make efforts to reach out to the scientific community, to people like Bill Gates, to Wall Street, to university professors, to Buddhists, monks, Hindus, Muslims around the world? What kind of strange behaviors might Jesus get involved in today? Certainly no one could suggest by taking a comprehensive look at the life of Jesus that he was exclusive in any way. Jesus did his best to reach everyone. How well do we do that? Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, you showed us that when doing your will, people might appear to be doing strange things at times. We know that the time is coming when those people who are faithful to you, as recorded in Revelation 13, will be a very small group. Virtually the whole world will be in opposition to them. Lord, help us to have the courage to be different when necessary, to follow you always, to listen to your word, and to represent it correctly to others, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.